Good morning, everyone, and as we continue in our study of the book of Acts, we come to chapter 16, which is a pretty significant chapter, both in the life and ministry of Paul and his companions, as well as in part of the rest of the New Testament, specifically in Paul and his relationship with the church at Philippi. And as we'll see in a moment, that is a church that he loved dearly. It was his favorite group. And really, his letter to the church at Philippi, the Philippians, is more of a love letter to a church, which we'll say. So let's, before we get into chapter 16 of Acts, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to open our eyes by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would understand what we are going to read and study, that would penetrate our hearts. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is the start of Paul's second missionary journey. It's about 49 A.D., and this journey lasts for about 3 years, and it covers Acts 16, 17, and 18. And they're heading north to Syria, Cilicia, and then they're going to go west over to Galatia, and that's the path of their second missionary journey. Now, the last time he was at Lystra, we remember that he didn't get a very good welcome there. In fact, they stoned him and left him for dead and dragged him outside the city gates. And he recovered, and he went back into the city, which I'm sure takes a lot of guts and a lot of faith that Paul had. So he comes back here to Lystra, and he discovers a young man named Timothy. We all know Timothy because we've read the rest of the New Testament, but this is Paul's, as far as we can tell, his first exposure to Timothy. Now, it's clear that Timothy became a believer through the work of Paul, so maybe the first time he was at Lystra, Timothy heard him preach and became a believer that time there. But from now on, Timothy and Paul work as a team so often, and Timothy is Paul calls him his son, meaning his spiritual son. So really they're co-workers, starts out kind of a father-son relationship, and then really turns into a partnership for the gospel. So let's read just a little bit here in Acts 16. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was Greek. So from other places, we know about Timothy. He comes from godly stock. His grandmother Lois, his mother Eunice taught him the scriptures. And as scripture says, his mother was Jewish and his father was Gentile, Greek. And we don't know why there's a mixed marriage there. Now, this is pretty far away from Jerusalem, so perhaps the standards weren't as strict. Maybe there just weren't many Jewish men choose from it. Luke doesn't tell us here, but what we know is Timothy's father was a Gentile, and probably because of that, he wasn't circumcised when he was a child. And his father, evidently because of verse 3, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in the places, for they all knew that his father was Greek. The impression there, because of the tense, is that his father had passed away. And again, we're only making an assumption about the time, but perhaps from long ago, maybe when Timothy was just a small child, because the main influences have been his mother and his grandmother, and not much influence from his father. So what seems to have happened is that Eunice and Lois and Timothy have all been converted to Christianity. They may have been pious Jews, looking for the Messiah. They may have been believers in the Old Testament sense, but then the message comes through the preaching of Christ and they become believers. And whether Paul knows anything about them or not before this meeting is not laid out for us. But he discovers this godly young man who has tremendous gifts, apparently. In verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. So Timothy is well known, and mature for his age, as we see in other places in Scripture. So Paul says, well, come and do ministry with me. So he wants to take him on his missionary journey right off. And Timothy doesn't raise any objections to that. So he's very committed. The people around him have discerned Timothy's gifts. And what a contrast this is really for Paul and John Mark. John Mark, who was hesitant, and Paul says, no, you're not going with me. And Timothy is gung-ho, ready to go with Paul. No reluctance was shown on the sign of Timothy. In Jewish minds, because Timothy's mother was Jewish, Timothy is technically Jewish. That's where the lineage comes from, is the mother. But he's an uncircumcised Jew. And in order for Timothy to be useful in Jewish evangelism, Paul has him circumcised. And this isn't a going back on what we read in the Jerusalem Council or anything like that. This is more along the lines of what we find in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, where Paul's talking about meat offered to idols and pagan practices and things like that. And what we just saw when it says the Jerusalem Council recommends that they abstain from anything offered to idols or strangled or the blood, so it doesn't offend other believers who are weaker. And here, Timothy is circumcised because they're going into the Jewish world to take the gospel. And he's going to have much easier time, perhaps be more accepted, his words, maybe even more authority in preaching the gospel to a Jewish audience because he is completely Jewish there. So Paul and Timothy and Silas go northeast. Let's continue to read here. In verse 6, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, it doesn't say how they were informed that they shouldn't go into Asia. Was it a sense that Paul received? Was it a vision by the Holy Spirit, that God come and speak to them through the Holy Spirit in an audible fashion? It doesn't say. It just says that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So God in his providence had another plan. Paul and his companions were on the way this way, and the Lord says, no, you're not going there. I have other places for you to go. And you would think if they felt that or sensed that or that was clear from the Lord, that would be something very exciting, that they would be very happy to go and do it, and apparently they were, until they get to the place where the Lord wants them, and you'll see this in just a moment. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So there's the fulfillment, why they weren't going here, why they weren't going there. They were supposed to go to Macedonia. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately, it says, we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Well, who's the man in the vision? Well, Luke doesn't tell us, but it is clear enough that they were supposed to go into Macedonia. Now, the word that is used here, concluding, that's the Greek word, Paul concluded that they were to go there. Now, concluded brings with it a sense of dialogue, a conclusion after dialogue, after asking questions, after searching. So perhaps Paul shared the vision with Silas and Timothy and the other companions, and they talked about it for a while and came to the conclusion that, yes, that is where the Holy Spirit wants us to go. So verse 11, they set sail from Troas. We made a direct voyage to Samothrace and following along the Neapolis. That's an island where there's this very high volcano there. At Samothrace, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Now, it's not, at that time, the first century, it really wasn't a leading city of Macedonia, but it's where Luke was from. So maybe Luke is playing a little bit of favorites here as he says, oh, Philippi is a great place to be because I'm from there. He doesn't lay that out for us, but that's what we're guessing. And it's a Roman colony. And you remember Paul's letter to Rome was, or to the church at Philippi was written while he was in prison in Rome. And it's the church at Philippi that sends him this great gift in while he's there. And again, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi is a love letter to a church. He just is so grateful to this group, and he continues to pray for them. And some of the most beautiful language in the New Testament is included in the letter to the church there. So God has called Paul and his companions away from where they wanted to go and sent them off to where he wants them to go. So let's read here for a moment, verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside. So what that means is they were looking for a synagogue, which was their norm, but they couldn't find a synagogue within the city of Philippi. Now that means there were not 10 Jewish men within the city because you had to have 10 to start a synagogue. But they had heard apparently of this place where there was prayer going on, which was outside the city. So they make their way over there to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Now, this is a shocker, but this is the way that the New Testament has really changed the world, changed the religious world in particular. There were not 10 Jewish men in the city to make a synagogue, but there were women gathered by the river to pray, so Paul goes and engages them and begins to present the gospel and minister to them. Verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. So she's probably a devout Jewish woman. That's how we understand that. And a seller of purple goods, and we understand that historically, it was very difficult to make purple as a dye. It came from a particular species of shellfish. So anybody who wore purple, there was very little of that, so it was scarce. It was very expensive, so typically it is associated only with the rich or the royalty wearing purple. So the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, so we're going to make the assumption there that obviously she believed, the Lord opened her heart. She was baptized and her household as well. Doesn't say who all was in her household, but apparently her entire household. Those who were able to understand the message believed. And she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Now, Lydia is a true conversion here. There's no doubt about it. And obviously, she has a house that's large enough, and we see later that they're meeting in her house. And she begs them, come and stay with us. Come and stay with us. So the shocking thing here, really, in the change that I spoke about a moment ago, in the way that the change that Christianity brought into culture, is that Paul's going to talk to women. He's going to share the gospel with women, and women are really going to be the impetus of those who start the church here at the church at Philippi. This was shocking in the first century, might be shocking in portions of our society as well throughout the culture as the gospel goes forward, but the gospel is in a sense, no respecter of individuals. The Lord moves where he wants and when he wants to move. And if he's going to move in this group, then let's get on board and minister there. If he's going to move with this group, let's get on board and minister there. So verse 16. Now, this is a little change here in the in the motion of what's going on here in the 16th chapter. And what we're going to get here is kind of a continuation of snapshots of conversions. Now, Jonathan Edwards in 1736 wrote a little book, and it's called A Narrative of Surprising Conversions. And perhaps some of us are surprising conversions if you look back in our lives and think, well, I really don't have any business being loved by the Lord or receiving his grace, but yet he did it. I can remember one night back in when I was in high school in a singing group. On a Sunday night, we're singing at this church, and it's springtime in Pennsylvania, and it was hot and no air conditioning. They just had the doors open, and there's 30 of us, and we're singing, and it's a pretty good crowd in the sanctuary. And this guy wanders in the back door. You could see him from the front. It's just a one-aisle church, and he wanders in and kind of staggers in and plops down in the back pew. And between songs, somebody gets up and shares their testimony. And at the end of the concert, the director turned around and gave an invitation. And this guy staggers down the aisle, and he comes to Christ. And he was just, and you could see the look on the people's face, like, what is going on here? And everybody knew this guy in town. And he was, in the vernacular, he was the town drunk. But not after that night. He was completely changed that night. You want to talk about a surprising conversion. But, you know, he was welcomed into that church, and it was just a great demonstration of God's grace. So what's happening here in this portion, Acts 16 and verse 16 following, is really a little narrative of surprising conversions. And we see that God's grace is sufficient in each instance. And he doesn't particularly care where these people are from. If he's going to save them, he will save them. And we've already seen Lydia, an upper crust woman, seller of purple garments, one of the founding members, so to speak, of the church at Philippi. And here we're going to come to the next one in verse 16. And as we were going to the place of prayer, so this is maybe a week or so later, we're just not sure, but they're going back to the riverside where they have been meeting, apparently, to pray. We were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Now, the slave girl who has a spirit of divination, the Greek literally says here, a python spirit, like where we get the name of the snake, the python spirit. Now, for those of you who remember your Greek mythology, the god Zeus had twin sons, Apollo and Artemis, and Apollo was said to have an oracle at Delphi, and that Apollo manifested himself by means of a snake, a python, to guard the oracle at Delphi. And apparently some of that mythology had crept in to the civilization in and around Philippi because that's what they called this particular slave girl. She had this python spirit. But when the girl begins to speak prophecies or utters anything, it is on the behest of Satan. This girl's obviously controlled by Satan, and in this fortune-telling, it says, makes her owners quite a bit of money. Now, Luke doesn't go into the particulars of what this girl is like other than she is a slave and makes her owners a lot of money through divination. Much like a circus act, she's probably paraded around town. Her life was probably pretty bad, probably mistreated, and beyond that, she's speaking the words of Satan there. So she's in bondage spiritually, and she's in bondage physically. And for several days, she goes around saying that these men are servants of the Most High God. Now, that's true. Now, why does an evil spirit, why does something from Satan pronounce something that is true? It's a valid question. The Puritan William Bates put it this way in describing this. The devil will tell you 100 things that are true in order that he might tell you the 101st thing that isn't true, and weave his way of cunning and evil into the machinations of your heart and soul. So you hear these repeated true things, and then all of a sudden a big lie comes out, and because you've built up this amount of trust in what this person is saying, this lie, you just make the assumption that it is true as well. And Satan is not above doing that. Okay, whatever it takes to corrupt a heart, that's what he is doing. So perhaps that's why Paul puts up with this for some period of time. She is telling the truth, but there's also, or that's why Satan would tell the truth, but there's also a question, why would Paul put up with this for so long? Well, different thoughts. One, perhaps that this was publicity for Paul, and as he spread the gospel, everybody knew this slave girl. Perhaps. But it really doesn't say until the point it gets that verse 18, she kept doing this for many days, Paul having become greatly annoyed. Finally, he couldn't take it anymore. This girl following them around, saying the same things, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her that very hour. Now, Paul didn't say, I command you to come out of there. He commanded in the name of Jesus Christ. We never go against evil spirits, against Satan, on our own. It is because we will lose. It is always Christ who goes before us. It is the power of Christ that deals with those things. And when Christ commands, as we see throughout the Gospels, evil spirits, the things of Satan, have no authority and have no power. There's one thing here. When a pagan, or in this instance, a girl possessed by Satan, talks about the Most High God, in the context of Philippi, it might be that she was also proclaiming, this is the Most High God among many. And Paul finally got tired of her saying that. It's just not clear. But whatever it was, Paul turned after being irritated and said, come out in the name of Jesus, and the Spirit came out. Now, there's a little play on words that we don't get here in the English. Verse 19, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas. So when he commanded the evil spirit to come out of her, she also, in a sense, their profit came out of them. There was no more profit to be had when there was no work of Satan in this girl's life. And he puts them, Luke puts them back to back there as kind of a play on words in the Greek. And, of course, this takes us, we've got Lydia, then we've got the slave girl. So we've got both ends of the spectrum of the classes within society. Lydia would be the upper crust, the slave girl, just as low as it goes. And then you have this problem that Paul and Silas face. When they go and do ministry, but they've kind of stepped on somebody's means of profit, they turn the tables. Verse 19, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them in the marketplace before the rulers. Now, the rulers would be like the local police, or the technical term is lictor here. They were people that kind of roamed the city and inflicted justice. They didn't mete it out. They inflicted it on those that they felt needed justice. So this might have been one of the times that Paul got beat with rods that he mentions in Philippians. When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. Really, they were just disturbing the income of these merchants. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. And the crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore their garments off of them, gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison ordering the jailer to keep them safe. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Now, if you remember when Peter was in prison and the church was praying for him to be let out of prison and the angels opened the doors, there were three doors that Peter had to go through to get out to the street. That's the inner prison. That's the dungeon as far down as it goes. That's basically where Paul is here as well. And you'll know that verse 21, it says, they advocate what's not lawful for us as Romans to accept. This is a Roman city, and Paul is what? He is a Roman citizen as well, and that's going to come back to bite these people in just a moment. So the Philippian jailer, he's been given orders to guard Paul and Silas. Innermost cell, feet in stocks, very uncomfortable. And then something extraordinary happens. About midnight, verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening. Of course, what else do you do in prison? But that's not just hearing them, they were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, which frankly was not uncommon in this section of the world, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. So what was uncommon is that immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. That doesn't happen in a normal earthquake. This is an event that was determined by God to provide the release of Paul and Silas. Now, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Now, remember the punishment for a Roman jailer, a Roman guard, if their prisoner escaped, they had to fulfill that sentence, whether it was a death sentence or a sentence in prison. So the jailer thinks, well, life is over. As a byproduct of that, prison life was very harsh in the first century because they certainly did not want them to escape. So the foundations are shaken, the doors are open, the jailer thinks everybody has escaped, but Paul cried out with a loud voice, apparently still in his cell, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out. And what is the question that he asks? Maybe he heard them singing and has some idea what's going on. Maybe a word had come to him through Paul's preaching and the regular meetings down by the river. Whatever it was, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He doesn't say, "Sirs, what must I do to get away from my Roman friend, any chance of punishment here?" He says, "No, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "You have to be baptized." No, they didn't say that. And they said, "Well, you have to have the Lord's Supper." No, they didn't say that either. "You have to associate with the body of believers." Well, they didn't say that. "What must I do to be saved? You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." That's what it is. It is faith. It is not faith plus works. It is simply faith. It's simply the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ given in this life. And that's what you have to do. You have to believe. You have to believe. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There's nothing else. There's Christ. Now, the other things are outgrowths of that. Should you be baptized? Yes. Are you called to participate in the Lord's Supper? Yes. Are you called to fellowship with the church? Yes. But none of those are saving actions. They're all byproducts. They're all growth. They're part of our sanctification. So he is, verse 32, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." One of the marks of true conversion is joy. And that's what is demonstrated here. a true joy. Blaise Pascal writes in his own personal journal, 3 pages after he came to Christ, 3 pages of nothing but joy, 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 unspeakable joy. Your sins are forgiven. The joy of knowing that you have peace with the Lord, knowing that we have a union and communion with Christ, that we can never lose that. That's the joy. So, presumably, after that, Paul and Silas go back to their prison cell, as do all the prisoners. None of them escape. None of them leave. They all go back to their prison cell. Verse 35, but when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go. This is kind of on the low, okay? Just go in, get them, turn them loose. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens. See, that's one of the big things. Roman citizens were not to be treated in this way. In fact, it was a crime to treat another Roman citizen in this way. And perhaps they came to the conclusion that maybe Paul was a citizen, whatever it was. Paul says, no, we're not going to sneak away after what you have done here. You've thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. They took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison, visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged and departed them. So one of the things I think that Paul is making sure that his release from prison is a public event is to strengthen the believers in the city, in that small church that is just starting up. And in some sense, he puts the fear of God into the magistrates so that perhaps the church will not be bothered once he is gone. So they're, begging Paul and Silas to leave. And he says, well, you come and do it in a public fashion so everybody sees what you've done and knows that you were wrong, and perhaps they'll stay away from the church. So that brings us to the end of 16, and again, this is the start of the church at Philippi, one of the great churches of the first century, people that Paul loved, that loved him, and as I said earlier, some of the most beautiful passages in the New Testament come from the book of Philippians, especially chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, that great Christ hymn that relates to us the work of Jesus Christ in his incarnation and humiliation and exaltation. So we'll start on 17 next week as Paul and Silas hit Thessalonica. See you next week.